All right, let's open the book to John and chapter 13. I want to begin to talk toward the subject of servanthood. I have brought the wrong Bible with me. Well, that's cute. I'd like for you to open to John 13. The other one has all my notes in it as well. That's cute, too. John in chapter 13. I'd like for us to look at this subject of servanthood. We all know that we have been called to serve, that we are a kingdom of priests, as it says in 1 Peter, a priesthood nation. Now, remember that Israel of old was called by God to be a priest nation. They were to stand before the world and exemplify what it meant for those who walk in union with God and how they lived. Israel was the way, was given the seed of Messiah that they carried in their national womb all their years on behalf of the whole world. Remember that the blessing of Abraham was not just for one nation, but was for the whole world. And Israel was highly favored because they were chosen to be the bearers or the avenue through which this blessing to the whole world would come. That blessing was the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. They were a nation of priests. The whole nation, remember, were taken out of Canaan, and the Lord says, now, I didn't bring you out here in the wilderness to do your own thing, no. I brought you out here to be mine. You were the slaves of Pharaoh, and that was a hard bondage. Now you are delivered to be my slaves, which will be my, as Jesus says in the New Testament, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But slaves nonetheless, but now they were to be love slaves of the Lord himself. And as a result, they were the priestly nation. But the Lord said, I won't require all of you to stand and minister before me. I will take one of your 12 tribes, and they will be the tribe that represents you, the whole nation. And the nation, you represent the whole world before me, you Israelite nation. And this tribe of Levi, they will represent you, the whole nation of Israel before me. And out of the tribe of Levi, I will take one family, and they will actually do the work of the priesthood. The rest of the tribe of Levi will help in holy things and in church matters. But this one family of Aaron, all of he and his sons will actually serve before the altar on my behalf. And out of the family of Aaron, I will take one. That will be Aaron himself. And he will be the embodiment of the whole priesthood, the family. And the whole priesthood will be the embodiment of the whole tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi will be the embodiment of the whole nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel will stand and be the embodiment of all peoples of the whole earth. So it worked itself on down to where when Aaron stood within the Holy of Holies, he was not only the entire nation of Israel, but he was entire humanity. For he stood and worshiped before the Lord. Now, by definition, a priest is one who stands before God on behalf of the people, and then who turns and stands before the people on behalf of God. He stands and looks at God and intercedes and speaks, and then he is speaking in behalf of the people. He is the people before God. And then he turns before the people and he stands on behalf of God. He is the word of God to the people. And that is what you and I have been called to. We are that true priestly nation which was pictured by the nation of Israel. Peter says, he takes all of those titles given to Israel after the flesh and gives them to us, the true, the Israel of God, as Paul calls us. The intent that God always intended that we should be, a people who have been joined to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are the priest to the whole world. We stand before the whole world, and they look at us, and through our life there shines the character and the nature of God. And they look at us to find out what God is like. And then we turn and we minister before God on behalf of people, and we intercede for different ones and represent them before the Father. And so we are servants. A priest is a servant. He is the servant of God. He is the servant of people. He is the go-between. The scripture says that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched, who is remote and removed, but we have a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. It'd be one thing if God knows, because he knows intellectually, of pain, but Jesus knows experimentally of pain, of suffering, of loneliness, of disappointment, of depression. He knows because he's experienced it himself. And we, having come to know the Lord, sinners by our natural birth, we can sympathize with those who are held captive in their sins, because we ourselves were once held captive in our sins. So we can grasp their hand, and we who have been brought to God and forgiven by the bloodletting of Jesus on the cross can reach up and grasp the hand of God in picture imagery, and we can bring the two together. We can pray on behalf of others, for we know God intimately, and we know those who are still in their sins intimately. We become priests. We are the servants of Jehovah. We are the servants of people. That's why the scripture says that we are born again, not to go to heaven when you die. That is the PS of the gospel. And yet most appeals for people to come to salvation is based on, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, folks, any one-eyed fool wants to go to heaven when he dies. But we're talking about right now. You're not saved just to go to heaven when you die. You are saved to live a life that displays the character of God in a time, space, world. Nowhere in the pages of Holy Writ is anyone invited to come to salvation in order to go to heaven when they die. That's a given. But they come to be radically changed, to live a radically different lifestyle. In a world going downstream, they are suddenly transformed into those that are going upstream. And that's going to make for problems and tribulations. The Lord promised his people, I think it was three things when they came to him. He promised them tribulation, he promised them suffering, and he promised them incredible joy and happiness. Absolute contentment. Those things you can be sure of. No wonder James said, be not surprised at these fiery trials. Personally, I'm always shocked spitless. I mean, moi, as Miss Piggy said, I'm me. And yet, he says, don't be so, it's business as usual. So what? So we've been called to servanthood. Anytime you want to know anything about anything, look at Jesus and learn it. And so let's look at Jesus in the next 3 weeks together. Let's look at Jesus, the servant of Jehovah. Let's find out what we were born again to. We were born, we were saved from our sins, but we were saved to something in the immediate. Not down to sit down and hang on by the skin of our teeth until the second coming or until we get run over by a truck or something. No, we've been saved for something now, something vital, and that something is servanthood. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like being a servant. I don't mind being served, but I don't like being a servant. I told somebody once, I'd been traveling for a few years, I said, you know, I think I have found my calling in life. I think I really fit in to be a perpetual guest. Now, I like that. You know, I really enjoy that, being a perpetual guest. But that's not why we come into salvation, not that God can serve us. But the way so many people are offered salvation, the way so many are taught the gospel, which is no gospel at all, is that you come to Jesus and get your body healed and your marriage straightened out and your kids off the drugs and get your pockets full and get everything, and it's going to be ho, ho, ha, ha, grins and giggles from here to glory. I got news for you. Believe me, that is not the truth. And the minute the first storm hits you, all of a sudden you're blown off your feet. What happened? Why? I mean, it wasn't supposed to be like this. Listen, I have stood at caskets. I have sat and comforted those that have lost loved ones. I've done funerals where they would look to me and they'd say, Liz, this shouldn't have happened. It shouldn't be like this. And then I know what they're saying, because deep within us there is that racial tribal knowledge from the human race that we know that we shouldn't have to die. This is wrong. Death should not be. Death is not God's plan for us. Death came in because of Adam's sin, not because of God's will. People say, you know, well, the will of God be done. No. God didn't bring death in. Man brought death in and must be now dealt with, because sin came in and death came in with sin. But we have been brought here to serve, to indicate to others that there is a way to walk in life, a way of fulfillment, a way of completeness, not necessarily a way of happiness. Happiness and joy are two distinct and different commodities. Happiness comes from it's an old English word, hap, or happenstance, and it means luck, or will-o'-the-wisp, or whatever. And it depends on, you know, the weather, your husband's attitude, your time of the month, your financial status. Your happiness depends on a lot of things. It's very vulnerable, and it is easily upset. But now joy is another matter. Joy is a bedrock thing. It's constant. Even if you're weeping and sorrowing, there is deep joy. Joy is a characteristic of God. It's a character trait that is not moved by the winds of time and circumstance. It stays constant. It is that deep knowing my God is sovereign. He loves me to distraction, and He Himself is walking me through all things. No enemy will prevail over me. I will come out. The God that walked me in will hold me while we're going and will walk me out of this thing. That is joy. It comes with knowledge, with a knowing. You may or may not be happy. Happiness is not the criteria of walking with the Lord. We have been called to be servants, to serve our generation. How often do you read in the scriptures about some man that says he served his generation and fell asleep? Christians are never spoken of as dying. They just fall asleep. And so it is that we've been called to servanthood. In order to know what that is and what it means to me down in Covington, Louisiana, let's look at Jesus to start with, and let's see how He was the servant of the Lord. Now, everybody says, oh, well, I know Jesus is a servant, but after all, He's God. That's what His job is. Well, wait just a minute. He is our elder brother. He is one who is the first begotten of the Father. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn was very important. It was indicative of many more to come. When the firstborn says, this is the first of a series, Jesus is the firstborn, and we're the next ones in the series, just like the prototype, just like the first one. So let's observe Jesus, the servant, in order to get some clues about how our life is lived as a servant. I don't know if you've ever had a whole bunch of company to come in for the holidays, a bunch of stuff, and when they finally leave, you are so happy, you don't know what you say, glory to God. The last one that drives out in the driveway in the car, you're saying, bye. Because you're just pooped. I mean, people come in and everybody's having fun and you're in there in the kitchen cooking. My husband loves, and my kids, they love tradition. You know, I said, yeah, and you're looking at tradition. Dad, I said, I want to go to Piccadilly on Sunday. I don't want to go cook dinner. Dad, snatch it. Raise my kids and tired of that stuff. You know, and they want me to cook this big dinner on Sunday and everybody gather up. As soon as they get through filling their stomach and burping, they go stretch out in front of the TV to watch the ball game. I'm in the kitchen with all that mess. I don't know about y'all, but I am 53 years old, and I'm too old for that truck. Now and then, I want to be taken out. You know, after a while, servanthood begins to pall. And so we need to look at what servanthood is and what it isn't, and we'll find out by looking at Jesus. Now, in this 13th chapter of the book of John, we're having the last time that God is going to recognize the Passover meal. This is familiar to everyone. It's the time when Jesus washes their feet. This is one of the best pictures of servanthood in all the scriptures. And so I'd like for us to look at it just a little bit. Let's read together, and I'm reading from New American Standard. I'm going to read from verse 1 down through, well, I don't know. I'll run out in a little bit. Let's see. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, let me set this up just a little bit and set the scene. In the previous chapter, chapter 12, we find that Jesus is speaking the last words that He is publicly going to speak in a public ministry. I mean by that, after the end of chapter 12, Jesus says nothing to the world at large. Everything He has after the end of chapter 12 is for His intimates. His public ministry is wound up to a close at the end of chapter 12. You remember the occasion where He was speaking, and He said there was a great crowd there, and He said, look in verse 27 of chapter 12, He said, He talked about a grain of wheat that must fall into the ground and die in order for there to be a harvest so that people could be fed. He said, follow Me, and My servants will follow Me. Verse 27, He says, now My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour, but for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. Now listen carefully. It says, there came therefore a voice out of heaven. And listen to what it said. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And listen to the reaction of the people. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying that an angel has spoken. And Jesus went on to say that this voice didn't come for my sake, but for your sake, and that the judgment was on this world. They were their own judgment, and if he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. He goes on and we conclude the chapter. Now, what happened was, Jesus, anticipating and knowing what was coming before him, suddenly the horror and the anguish of it gripped him publicly, and as he spoke, he said, what am I going to say? Lord, deliver me from this. He said, this is the reason I came. It's for what is up ahead. What's going to take place within the next 24 hours is the reason I was born. And suddenly he said, Father, to you, just glorify yourself. And God spoke from heaven. We only find three times in the scriptures in the New Testament where God spoke from heaven. The first time was at Jesus' baptism, remember? The second time was on Mount Transfiguration. Both of these were high criteria in Jesus' life. At his baptism, when he was publicly announced with his ministry to begin. The second time on Mount Transfiguration, and I love that. He took Peter and James and John, those that were the closest to him, up with him on this mountain apart from the others. And Peter and James were two who were going to be martyred. James is the first one who was going to seal his fate with his own blood. Remember, not long after this, Herod was going to kill James because it pleased the religious leaders. His brother, James and his brother John were the youngest of the disciples. John was the one who was going to live the longest. He died with his boots off, in bed, of old age. Every last one of the other disciples died a martyr's death. And then there was Peter. Peter, who was going to be the spokesman on day Pentecost and declare that the new age had come in. He was going to be the announcer, or the usherer in of the new, or rather declarer that the new age that day, the last day, had come in upon them. Those three Jesus took with him. And there as he stood on the mount, it says that as he stood there, he was transfigured before them. Have you ever seen a tent? We used to camp a lot. And if you take a Coleman lantern or in a tent and set it down, you can go in there, you can see the shadows of the person inside the tent and what they're doing. And you can tell there's somebody in there, but you can't see distinctly. That's how it was. Jesus, suddenly from within, his skin, his clothes, everything began to glow. Remember it says in Philippians that he laid aside his glory, and then he transposed himself out of eternity into the womb of the Virgin Mary to be born. He didn't lay aside his deity, but his glory. Suddenly that glory that he had laid aside began to glow out from his physical human body. And Peter and John and James saw it and fell on their faces like dead men. And it said that there were Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Stand by him. And Moses and Elijah were encouraging him and talking about his coming death. Number one, people say, well, I know my mama in heaven. Well, they immediately recognized Moses and Elijah. Didn't nobody have to introduce them? I should say we'll recognize everybody. I knew them here. I hope to be as smart there as I am here. And number two, that they heard the voice speak that said this, because Peter was so excited. Peter's like a lot of people. You know, you get in the meeting, and if it gets too quiet, somebody's got to prophesy. Can't stand it. And Peter was like that. He was so excited. He said, he saw Moses and he said, Lord, this is wonderful. Let's just build a church right here. We'll have camp meeting. We'll get a new denomination going. We'll have a church for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And all of a sudden, he didn't realize what blasphemy he was speaking. And there was a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. In other words, shut up. Just button your lip. Butt out. That's what it was in very nice King James English. Hear my son. And I love the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared to him. Moses, representative of the law. Elijah, representative of the prophets. The whole subject of the law and the prophets is Jesus. And what I love about it is that they came to him. He is looking down the matter of hours before he is going to be hanging on the cross, taking the sins of the world on himself and taking the death and punishment that you and I deserve. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord sent Moses and Elijah to him to encourage him, to say, you're doing right. You're not having a nervous breakdown. You have not dreamed all of this up. This is right. This is wonderful. This is the way it should be. Moses says, Lord, everybody down in heaven is pitching a fit. So David's running around writing new psalms. Abraham's hollering, it's the seed, it's the seed, it's the seed. Eve's just having Pentecostal fits everywhere. This is good, this is good. Elijah says, Lord, this is wonderful. Everything that we promised by the word of God is coming true. You're right on schedule. I love that. They came in and fellowshipped with him. In his humanness, he needed that encouragement. I think that is one of the most tender things in all the scriptures. The Lord spoke on that occasion. And then on this occasion, when Jesus is winding up his ministry, the Lord speaks. And isn't it interesting that the people around them heard the same thing Jesus heard, but they interpreted it differently? There were three interpretations there. One, Jesus, who recognized the voice of his Father. Number two, the people that thought it thundered. And number two, the people that thought an angel spoke. Now, you will receive, let me stop, give you an aside here. You will receive information according, I stopped somehow. You'll receive information according to what you're used to. It's hard to receive things fresh because you've got your glasses of what you've been told. Now, let me stop here. If you've got a Bible that's a study Bible, that's got somebody's notes in it, throw that away. Get rid of that. That's not a help. You know, it's okay to have it. If you want to have it for your grins and giggle reading where you don't write anything in it. I am appalled that anyone would have the gall and the nerve to write their opinion in the pages of Holy Writ. You say, well, it's on the bottom of the page. Makes no difference. If it's in that same page, it was in your Bible, you will believe it because it came out of your Bible. And it is somebody's opinion. And he may be right, but he may be wrong. If you've got to have somebody's opinion, put it in a book next to your Bible. There's a psychological point involved here. You're more inclined to believe and accept it without question if it's written on the same page as your Bible because it's in the Bible. You know that the fellow that wrote the Bible, that book, didn't write that, but subconsciously you don't, and you will suck that stuff up. May be good, may be wrong, but why take the chance? If you want to know what Brother So-and-so said, wonderful, I've got thousands of books in my library, but put his book beside the Holy Book and have what God said in the pages of the Holy Book. Then when you open it up, it's in the Bible what the Lord said, not what Brother So-and-so said down at the page. I just plead in there. I know where I come from because I had to unlearn an awful lot of stuff based on that. We will see and receive things through the glasses that our denomination, our particular cultural persuasion, our last evangelistic meeting, what Brother So-and-so said, we will receive the Word of God through those glasses. And that's a real danger. These people received, they heard the voice of God speak. Can you imagine? They heard the audible voice of God, but they did not recognize it as the voice of God because they received it through what they'd already, the only thing they'd ever heard that came from up there was thunder, so they said, oh, it thundered. Or they had been steeped in these stories about angels coming. There had been angels in their past history. So they said, must have been angels spoke. I mean, the Lord has said, no, God spoke. But they did not recognize it. Be careful. Always understand that you are seeing as far as you see now, hoping there's more to be seen. And sometimes the Lord will rip those denominational glasses off of you. And I want you to know that is a painful day. It hurts to let go of some sweet, choice-held beliefs about some things because Mama believed it and Aunt So-and-so believed it and out in the country church we believed it and old Brother So-and-so believed it. It's very difficult. The Lord is constantly revealing truth. Old Vance Havner said this. He was a Baptist preacher down in Florida. He passed away a number of years ago. He used to say, I always feel like when I learn something new, there's more to it. He says, if I know all there is to it, there isn't much to it. So whatever you learn, always be aware there's more to it. And never be afraid for the Lord to show you more. It may disturb what you have seen, but some of us need some stirring up and some disturbance. I have had great cataclysmic changes in my theological views, and I did not like it. I was not having fun. It took me a while to get used to it. I had to say, well, if it's in the book, I don't have any choice. There's no discussion. But I was viewing what was in the book, not because that's what it said, but because that was what I was told it was saying. And people spend more time explaining what the Bible really means when it says what it really means. And so we have to be aware we're all susceptible to this. They said it thundered. Oh, it must have been an angel that spoke. After this, Jesus speaks only to his own ones. Now, the next chapter, chapter 13 that we want to deal with, is a chapter in which they have the Last Supper. This is the last Passover meal that God is ever going to recognize. Remember, it was instituted when Moses walked them out of Egypt, and the Lord says, this will be a night of remembrance for you, a perpetual statute to your people. You will hold this feast every year at this time, and when your children ask you, what meaneth these things, then you explain to them who we are, what God has done for us, where we came from, and what God's promises are, in order to remind us that we are different, we are special people. And so they remembered it, and it was the reminding of the whole nation that one day Messiah is coming. One day He's coming. He has come here. He is here. But because He has not come through where they expected Him to, they had already put on their theological glasses and they knew just exactly what God was going to do and how He was going to come. And when He came and it didn't match what they had decided He would do, they didn't even recognize Him. And those that did recognize Him wanted to get rid of Him lest it mess up their playpen. I mean, this happens to us, and we can't be too hard on them because we do the same thing. We say, well, they don't teach me that in my Catholic church. They didn't teach me that in my Baptist church. Well, we didn't do it like that in Mama's Pentecostal church. That's not Presbyterian. Well, it may not be Catholic, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, but the only thing that counts is it Bible? That's where the rubber meets the road. And we have to bow our theological and denominational knees to this book and to the Holy Spirit who teaches it to us. And so, they were coming to that Last Supper. And remember how it happened? Jesus sent them ahead to a place where they were, and most scholars think it was probably in John Mark's mama's house, and for other things that happened later on. And wherever it was, there was an upper room. Their houses were built with a flat roof that was almost like a piazza or like a patio up there. It was an extra family room. They even slept up there many times during certain periods of the year. And it was a room that was kept aside for feasts or for guests. So this upper room was prepared for them. They went into the upper room and they would dine reclining Roman style. That is, there would be a table, usually a U-shaped table. They would lie on couches. It wasn't a chair, but it was more a couch. And they would lay on the left side and eat with their right hand. You didn't use your left, you do disgusting things with your left hand. You don't use that. You use your right hand. So they'd lean on their left elbow, which means that their feet would be outside the edge of the circle. They would be served from servants in the inside of that U-shaped table. And so they would be there. It was in the evening. It was after 6 o'clock. And there would be smoky lamps that would be lit. First thing to notice is that these disciples are tired. They are emotionally shot. They are physically weary. This has been a hell of a week, pardon me, and I use that word advised, a hell of a week for them. I mean, they have gone through horrors this week. They have stood and watched Jesus be confronted by the religious leaders in just a hair's breadth away from being arrested. They know that He's about to bring His kingdom in. They know that. They know something's in the wind, but it's been a terrible week. I mean, they have been absolutely a breath away from being arrested themselves and tortured and killed, and they've been brought to the brink of destruction. Get back. Praise God. Then everybody says, oh, God, we'll never get out of this. This is horrible. It's been a horrible, horrible week. They are pooped emotionally, intellectually. I mean, their minds are blurred. Their eyes are rolled in the back of their head. They're tired, and they're irritable. It tells us that they were quarreling together about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They knew Jesus was about to bring in His kingdom. They were quarreling among themselves about who was going to be first. We know the attitude of the entire group because the scriptures tell us they came in and nobody had washed feet. Now, feet washing was a very common courtesy. It would be the same thing as hugging somebody's neck or shaking their hand at the door. That would be the job of the lowest, most menial, youngest slave in the entire family who wasn't able to do anything else. They would put him at the door with a basin. And the people would get dressed, wash themselves, anoint themselves, and come to the gathering. But in coming, they would get their feet dusty with their sandals on in the rows. And so nothing refreshes you like washing your feet. I don't know if you've ever tried it or not. But in the wintertime, my mother, she gets real cold. She'll run in there and run hot water in a bathtub to warm herself up. You know that right here at the back of your foot, where your ankle bone is, just above your heel, there's so many nerves. All the nerves meet in the feet. And if you rub right there at the top of the ankle, it will relax you so much because there's so many nerves that meet right there. Or rub the bottom of your feet. Or if you take a pencil and an eraser on a pencil and rub the top of your toes, it will just relax your whole body. There's nothing like ministry to the feet. And when your feet hurt, everything hurts. And so with something, when you're real hot, stick your feet under cold water in the bathtub, and it just refreshes everything. Same thing, principle is patent cologne or something on your wrist. All of those blood vessels and nerves are there. So it was a refreshing thing. It was the common courtesy of the day. But notice that these had come to the last Passover meal God's going to recognize, though they weren't aware of it at the time. But nobody had washed the feet. Now, this is fascinating. Quite frankly, it should have been John to do it. He was the baby, the youngest of the group. Seniority-wise, he should have washed feet. But understand the atmosphere here. Jesus is facing the cross. The agony of it is beginning to come upon him. He's already suffering the mental and emotional anguish of knowing what's ahead. And the rest of the boys don't have a clue to what he's about. The only thing they're worried about is saving their skins, which thankfully they have through this week, and they didn't really expect to come to this time alive so far from what's been going on. And they were worried about who was going to get what position on the board when Jesus ushered in the kingdom. You see, the rabbis were expecting a military king, a Messiah who would come in on a white charger, who would bring his hordes of angelic armies, who would knock the Romans in the ditch, put Jerusalem back on the map as the head of the nations, and they would be the muckety-mucks and the bigwigs of the whole world. They did have those prophecies, however, that spoke of a suffering Messiah, Isaiah in particular, and they didn't hardly know what to do with that. But they thought maybe there would be two messiahs, perhaps, one who was a strong warrior and one who was meek and gentle. But they had problems with it, but they really got cast their votes for this strong warrior messiah. Of course, both were true, but they didn't understand that. So the disciples are quarreling among themselves, and they come in, and no one washes feet. Here they lay around the table with their hot, dusty feet, preaching them a sermon. They lay there. Nobody has washed feet. Remember the woman who came in at another feast and washed Jesus' feet with her tears? The reason she had access to his feet because they're sticking out there on the edge. Now, they're leaning like this on their left elbow. John's laying in front of him and holding his left elbow. That's why the scripture says that he leaned upon his breast. I used to say I thought that was the wimpiest thing I ever heard of until I realized, well, yeah, he leaned back on Jesus to ask him a question or something. There they are. No one has washed feet. John, why don't you wash feet? Me? Well, after all, why should I wash feet? I'm the one that he loves. I mean, I'm closer then to him than anybody. I mean, it was just me and James and Peter that went up with him on the mountain. The rest of these boys, they didn't get to see it. I mean, me? Wash feet? Then everybody will think that I'm lowly or something, and we're fixing to pick people for the board. I'm not going to wash feet. Let some of these other boys wash feet. I've been with Jesus the longest anyhow. I mean, why can't somebody else wash feet? Well, Peter, how about you? Me? Well, please, he gave me the keys to the kingdom. Catch me washing feet. I mean, after all, I have to have some sort of dignity. No, not me. Nathaniel, I mean, you're the oldest, the wisest head. Surely you see reason. Nathaniel strokes his long beard. He says, I'm not going to wash feet. I mean, age does have its seniority. Let Judas wash feet. He's younger. Judas? Well, I'm on the executive board. I mean, I'm the treasurer. You don't expect me to wash feet. There they were, all of them, with their hot, dusty feet stuck out there for everybody to see. Nobody will wash feet. No one will lower themselves because of their anticipation, because of their own ideas of their own importance and what is of value. And then Jesus, who is their Lord and their Master, they've already said that, who is, they believe, God come in human form, said that he stood and he took a towel and girded himself. It's very important because, you see, a slave would take a towel, a long piece of material, tie it around his waist. It was a sign of menial position to gird oneself with a towel. It meant that you were ready to fight. That many times it says gird up your loins and reach down and pick the back end of their hem, put it up and tuck it in their belt, making them sort of harem pants like, and they were ready to fight or ready to serve. You would roll, one says they would roll up those long sleeves and tie it in a knot and sling it over the back of the shoulder so their sleeves wouldn't get in the way. They would gird themselves. And here is the master of the universe, the creator of all that is, in his last hours of agony, before he faces the payment for the sins of the universe, before he suffers for the entire race, in the midst of these who have no idea of what he's about or about what he's doing,
And here they are with their petty little quarrels and their ideas of one-upmanship. And in the midst of this, when he needed someone, in fact, God sent someone supernaturally to comfort him and strengthen him because he had nobody in that bunch he could turn to. Nobody understood him. When Jesus was at the height of his ministry for the world, nobody understood him. Even his closest friends didn't understand him. He was alone, alone, absolutely alone, with none to share what he was facing. And he stood, gird himself, and begin to wash feet. Can you imagine the expression on the faces of those men? The humiliation, the embarrassment. Can you imagine that? He gets to Peter, and Peter says, no. Now, right is right, and honor is honor. Now, I don't know about the rest of these boys. I mean, I don't know about them, but you're not going to wash my feet. I mean, I love you too much, Jesus, to let you wash my feet. I mean, I am one who understands who you are, and I'm one who's with you, Lord. Now, these others are kept, but not me, Jesus. And Jesus says, now, Peter, he says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Peter says, oh, well, oh, I understand, Jesus. I understand. I am spiritually in tune. Just wash me everywhere. I mean, just feet's good enough for them, but wash me everywhere, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, there's no need. You're clean, but not all of you. You just need your feet washed, that's all. Jesus washed every... I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that room. I bet you nobody said a word. And note, Judas is present. Judas, the one who is to betray him, the one who Jesus says is a devil, the one who's going to turn him in, gets his feet washed too. Can you imagine that? Judas sitting in his seat. And Jesus, the deliverer, the seed, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, kneels before the feet of his betrayer and washes that man's feet. Jesus stands. He says, now, do you see what I've done? You call me Lord and Master, and you should, because that's right. But if I, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, how much more should you be willing to wash one another's feet? Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard this story and I've told this story. I couldn't count the times. And I never say it without being ashamed, without a little goosebump running up my arms like now, without the realization of what that says to me. That there is the most important job that we can do is to minister to one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard this story and I've told this story. I couldn't count the times. And I never say it without being ashamed, without a little goosebump running up my arms like now, without the realization of what that says to me. That there is the most important job that we can do is to minister to one another. We are for one another. We are cells in a body. No cell is the body. No cell, the body can't do without any of them. The body is necessary for each one. And what cell of the body or what part of the body is more important than another? You just try to get rid of some of these parts and see how you miss them. And the Lord said, our uncomely parts, or Brother James did, I believe it was, our uncomely parts are even more necessary. There's parts we keep hidden all the time that you can't hardly get along without. I mean, it's very difficult. The body is necessary. My liver does a wonderful job, and it's very, very specialized. No other part of the body does the job that my liver does. But if you take my liver away from the rest of the body, it can't do its job. And the rest of the body can't get along without the liver. We have specialized uses in the kingdom of God, specialized talents, abilities, callings. But because they aren't like another, it doesn't make them more or less. They are each vital and necessary. And we are deprived when we lose one of those parts. We are each necessary. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for the liver to try to jump up and be an ear? It would be foolish. The liver doesn't have ear blessings. It can't do it. And the ear is unable to do liver stuff. I mean, each one in its own place, in its own time, but codependent. Admire, the liver enjoys when the ear does its job, but the liver is just thrilled. It just loves to have the ear here. And the ear is delighted with the liver. It says, go ahead, liver, strain out those poisons. Yay, yay, yay. Liver, liver, liver. And we enjoy the each part. And each one is unique. And that's why the Bible says, when one suffer, we all suffer. When one is happy, we're all happy. Instead, we're like the disciples. Want this gift, and I want their gift, and I want them to be like her, and I can do it better than her. We have those in the church that are filled with pride. They're asked to teach a Sunday school class, and they work with some children, and some of them say, oh, well, I couldn't do that, I couldn't do that. I mean, oh, Lord, I couldn't do that. I mean, I just wouldn't be able to. Pride. You can't do anything, you can't even breathe in out without the Lord. Of course it's going to take the Lord to do it. The other one says, I can do that, man, I got the ability to do that. Both of them are just full of pride. It's pride at the opposite end of the spectrum. We do what we do and do our calling. We are interdependent upon one another, and each is as important as the other. And so this body of disciples have been given a real lesson by their Lord, that the Lord of all glory stooped and knelt on the floor in front of them and washed their filthy, horny, dirty feet. Have you ever watched a man's? Men have ugly feet, girls. I mean, women's feet aren't pretty, but men's feet are disgusting. I mean, they got toes with hair on it. Looks like each one's going to crawl off in another direction. Ugly things. I mean, men have ugly feet. And Jesus knelt and washed those old feet, cracked at the heels with old nasty toes and no telling what all. I mean, Jesus, the Lord and Master of the universe, washed their feet. It's almost unthinkable to us. Now, how did Jesus do that? He did it the same way you and I. There's some things you have to know in order to wash feet. The Bible speaks of certain women in the Scriptures that Paul cautions them to treat them with honor because it says they have washed the feet of the saints. It became a euphemism to speak of ministering to other people, to refresh them. People come into your home and you cook them a good meal and change the sheets on the bed and put clean towels out in the bathroom and swish around in the potty so it's nice and smells good. I mean, that's washing the saints' feet. Or maybe you give of your own goods, maybe of your own physical service, or you come and get them and take them to church, or you make contribution to mission work. It's called refreshing the saints. Sometimes missionaries come through in my area, and I'm very blessed that they come to my home, particularly out of Honduras and Guatemala and Costa Rica, and some from there going back and forth to Russia. And they sleep on the floor half the time, but it's so much cheaper than a hotel room, and I just make beds out everywhere when I run out of beds. And everybody, you know, kind of, it's a privilege. One of the gifts, one of the charismas, the charismatic gifts, the charis means gifted, one of the gifts that the Spirit expresses through people is the gift of hospitality. There are some people that you can go to their house and if they do the best they can, but there are some women in particular who have a special gifting to make you feel like, honey, you are wonderful when they come. They know how to entertain you. They've got an organizational type brain. They know how to do this and how to have it all come out, how to feed people, how to take care of people, how to have the toothpaste in there and how to have the meals on the table, how to put, if you've never fed a bunch of people, a huge bunch of people that are coming in, maybe at different times, it takes organizational, it takes an executive ability to put this thing together, to be able to have people pop in on you at the last minute. You don't know if your husband's underwear is where he usually crams it behind the chair, and to welcome them in with a smile and really be glad for them to be there. Most of us think, oh God, what's in the bathroom? You know, we don't want people to come until we have a chance to get ready. But there are those people who are so unselfconscious. And maybe they probably keep the house cleaner all the time anyhow. Not those tacky people. I just can't stand people who do that. I'm joking. But people that are ready, they have this gift of hospitality. They feel God has gifted them with an ability to entertain His people. That's a gifting of the Holy Spirit as much as being able to teach, being able to prophesy, being able to lay hands and heal. It is as much a gifting of hospitality. It's a facet of the Holy Spirit's character to be able to serve other people. Now, three things that we must know that this book of Scripture I read tells us that Jesus knew in order that we might be servants of the Lord, that we may be able to take the position lower than... It's one thing to serve people when they brag on you for doing it. But one way you can tell if your service is unto the Lord is, number one, if it's unappreciated. Number two, if it's unacknowledged. Or number three, if somebody else got the credit for it. Your attitude in each of those circumstances will let you know whether your service was unto God or not. If you're unappreciated, or rather unnoticed, unnoticed, or somebody else gets credit for it, lets you know where your real motive was. Now, those three things are listed here in this scripture. It says, first of all, that Jesus knew that it was the long view, the big perspective of my purpose in life, my ministry. But we need to know that right now, during this 5 minutes, this day, this year, this month, I was born for what I'm doing right now. Every last one of you were born to sit in this room during this hour and listen to me talk. That's your purpose in life right now. You are fulfilling God's purpose for your life. I was born to stand up here and say the things I'm saying right now. We have to live our life, not waiting for some day, but to know this is the hour. For this I was born. To meet this emergency, I was created and put on the earth. In order to walk through this difficulty, through this problem, through this horror, through this good time, through this pleasure, this is why I'm on the earth. Right now, this is my purpose. Otherwise, we feel life is wasted. Has something ever happened to you that was so sudden, so devastating, that you just couldn't hardly get your mental breath, and you think, this is wrong, this should not be? Oh, yes, it should. We serve a sovereign God. It might not have come from His hands. It may have been brought on to you by the hands of the evil one, but God knew it and God walked you into it. You are where you should be right now, experiencing what you should experience right now, that the glory of the character of God can show itself through you and your reactions and actions in this circumstance. Jesus did not run from this hour. He did not try to talk God into doing it differently. He didn't try to say, oh God, why is this happening to me? He knew that His hour had come. He had said, for this reason I was born. Now the next time life throws you a curve, and as W.C. Fields says, you wish you were in Philadelphia, remind yourself, for this I was born. To walk through this contingency, there may not have been the source of it from the living God, but the living God will use it in your behalf. It may have been meant for evil against you, but God will use it for good. You don't have to be mad and rear back at the source of it. That's just wrong. In the name of Jesus, I receive this at Jesus' hand. I will walk through this held up by the living God. Jesus knew His hour was coming. It had come. He wasn't trying to escape. He did pray in Garden Gethsemane, if there be any other way. But He wasn't trying to escape the salvation of the race. He was saying, just if there's any other way for salvation to be brought in. But if there's not, Your will be done. We need to understand. In order to live a full life, breathing in and out in confidence before our God, that for this I was born. My hour has come. We all wait for some big day when God's going to put some big something on me and arrange some big deals and put me in a big spot, and then I will fulfill my purpose of life. Do you know that many times God will spend years and years and years to prepare a minister for maybe 5 or 10 minutes worth of ministry? You see, we put our own evaluation and our own worth on things. Look at a man like David Brainerd. David Brainerd died when he was about 28 years old with tuberculosis, caught and probably induced by exposure. He came as a missionary to the Indians in America. One of the most saintly and godly men to have ever lived, who had a real melancholy kind of outlook on life. He was one who was prone to see the dark side and the suffering side. But his heart was touched by the living God and the plight and desperation of the American Indian. And he came and ministered to them. People say he wasted his life. I mean, he could have lived a long time. He was a godly man with deep insights into the mind and the heart of God, with an overflowing love for people. We needed that man to live a long life. He died at 28 years old, but he fulfilled the purpose for which God gave him. He could have left that ministry. He could have gone and gotten medical treatment that was available at the time. He could have comforted himself and gotten out of the cold and living in the elements and the horrible chills and the fever that would rack him. For days he would lay out all alone in the wilderness with no one around to help him. He could have spared himself, but he felt a purpose and a call from God, and he lived his life to the fullest in 28 years. We can't put our evaluation. Some people have lived for 95 to 100 years and it'd been better if the Lord had knocked them in the head when they're 10 years old. It was a waste. A total waste. And yet here's a man that lives. Maybe someone dies in their teens. Someone who has a heart beating for God. Who is this young guy who was a rock singer? Green was his name? Was there a Steve Green or somebody Green? Keith Green, who died very, very young, who had this wealth of music inside, the ability to worship and praise God extemporaneously and to compose songs that spoke of the glories of our God that were like, I compare them to the songs of John Wesley, though it was in a different way, but yet he was able to put theological truth into musical form. And this young man died, in his late 20s, early 30s? He's like, oh, what a waste. No. His hour had come. He fulfilled his life moment by moment, not waiting for some big day, for some big thing, for some grand event, but knowing today, on this date, my hour has come. This is the reason I was born. If I have another 15 minutes, I'll have another reason. But for right now, this is why I came. We have to know the immediacy of the present moment. Do you realize that forever, in eternity, eons upon eons upon uncounted eons, the only thing you will ever have is this moment. The past is gone. The future is not here yet. All you'll ever have is right now. This is it. This is our finest hour. This is the moment for which we were born, and we must get a consciousness of this. Jesus understood that his hour had come, and as a result, he was able to bow himself. The supreme dignity of the Creator could bow before the dusty feet of quarrelsome, selfish men and minister to their needs. And secondly, it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That has to do with authority. The first one, he had a purpose, and he knew his authority. He knew that God had put all things into his hands. The Scripture says, by 2 Peter, he said that the Lord has given you and me all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now hear me. The Lord has given you and I all things that pertain to life, anything that you need to live with. That's a lot. And he's already given you everything you need to walk in godliness before him and before the world. We keep thinking, well, if I could just get this experience, if I could just get this place before God, if I could just press in and get to this spot, this particular realm in God, then I could really be something. We always feel like we're just before. I get so weary with people talking about the revival that is coming, the great thing that God is going to do. Folks, what he's doing isn't chopped liver. I mean, people are being born again, delivered out of sin, raised from a life of depravity and everything you imagine. What God is doing is great. And he might do something later on, but I might not be here. I want to know what he's doing now. I'm tired of going and hearing about what he's going to do. It's like dangling a carrot before a donkey, you know, just, and never quite making it. People have lived their lives in futility and died waiting for the big thing God was going to do and not knowing he was doing it all around them. Listen, he's given us everything we need. Quit waiting for something from God to complete you. When you were born again, the Spirit of the living God joined himself to you at your spirit. God didn't leave an arm and a leg hanging out for you to get something later on. You got the whole bang when you got born again. Everything you're ever going to get, you got at salvation. Now, you're not walking in it, maybe. Not realizing it, maybe. And there'll be many openings in God where you'll walk in some of your possessions, but you got the whole thing. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. You got all that God has for you at salvation. Yes, I do believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe in many fillings of the Holy Spirit. I believe in a release of the Holy Spirit. I don't like that term, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. No, there's the Holy Ghost baptizes you into Jesus, and Jesus baptizes you into the Holy Spirit. It's like this. When you're born again, you've got it all, like a newborn baby. He's got it all, but he's not walking in it yet. He's not walking, period. But he's not going to get anything else, is he? No. He's got it, but he's going to develop what he's got. He's in ignorance of what he's got. He doesn't know how rich he is. Why, he's going to do a lot of things in life you couldn't explain to him now, but he will gradually open up to it. As he lives, he'll open up to all of these possibilities. That's the way we are. When we are born again, we've got everything that pertains to life and godliness. We're not walking in all of it, and we don't realize all of it, but it'll unfold. And the Spirit of the living God is released within us. Like an underground river, it's tapped and it comes up and washes all of us, and we are baptized, inundated in the overflow of the Holy Spirit of God. It's there. You are rich with all that God has for you. And you may have one big supreme experience of realizing that, where it just gushes all over you, the realization. Or it may come in many smaller, or may it build up, but that potential for everything, you've got it. You don't have to feel that someone else is superior to you in what they have from God. They may be superior to you in their understanding of what they have from God, but they don't have any more than you have. You follow what I mean? Don't ever let somebody make you feel inferior that they're going to give you something that they don't have. If you're born again, you've got it all. When you got Jesus, you got everything, and he didn't leave anything out. Now, ask the Lord to open up to you the areas. One time, it was such a monumental thing for me when I learned this. I was driving down the road begging God for my, latest whatever I wanted, something. And the Holy Spirit spoke distinctly in my spirit. He said, "Don't ask me for anything. I'm never giving you anything else." And I thought, well. And all of a sudden I said, "Oh, I got it. I got it. I got it. I got it, Lord. I got it. I already have everything. Lord, I ask you to enable me to realize my riches in this area." It's like somebody left you a legacy, a house. And the house is there. Everything that's in it's yours. The house, the land, everything. You open the front door and you walk in. Here's a coat closet. You open the coat closet and out comes furs and all kind of, I don't know what all stuff. And you're rooting through it. Say, "Man, this is great. I ain't even got in good. And look at the stuff I've got." You spend the next few months or years opening doors, going into boxes. It was all yours the minute you got it. But it took you a long time to investigate and to discover and to touch and to feel. And look, that's the way it is with us. Jesus comes. All of Jesus comes. When I walked in the house, all of me had to come in. When my head came in, the rest of me came in with it. So it is that when Jesus comes, he brings everything with him. It'll take us a lifetime to discover the riches that are ours in Christ. But we don't have to feel bereft of his mercies. That we don't have to feel that we've got to strive to get something from him. No. So, Lord, let me relax and you open up to me my riches and my wealth in this area, that I can walk in the knowledge of all that you are in me. And there may well be experiences that knock you flat on the floor like you've been pole-axed. But it doesn't mean you got anything then. It's just you're so dumb you had to be knocked to the floor so you could open your eyes and see what you had all the time. It belongs to us. There is fullness. We have to know that he's given all things into our hands. What you need to do, what God has called you to do this minute belongs to you. Step out in it. You don't have to say, "Oh, God, give me this, give me this." No, no, you got it, you got it. Instead, say, "Oh, God, open my blind eyes to see what I have here. Let me realize." We spend the rest of our life realizing our riches in Jesus. Oh, look, he's given us all things. You are fully equipped. And you don't need things for which the occasions don't arise. If you come up into a person who's ill, who's sick, and it tears your heart, a young mother's dying and her babies need her to grow, and you think, "Oh, this is wrong." The feeling that you're having is the feeling of the Holy Spirit within you. You can lay your hand and say, "But I don't have the gifts of healing." The Bible didn't say that. It said you had the giver, and he's the one that does the healing. He said, "You just lay hands and ask." Go up to that young mother. Lay your hand on her and say, "Lord, in the name of Jesus, raise this mother up so she can raise her babies." It's wrong that she should be robbed of her family should be robbed of her. All that you have need of is yours at that moment. Does someone come to you with a problem and you're thinking there, "Oh, God, I don't know what to tell her. I tell her something wrong." Wisdom, oh, God. He is wisdom right then. Just tell him whatever you feel like is best in accordance with the scriptures, and you look back and you say, "You know, that was really wise. I mean, that was smart." And I know I'm not that smart. That had to be the Holy Ghost. The Lord will be in you according to the occasion or the need. You are able to minister to others. You are able to be the servant of the Lord. He's given you what you need. And finally, it says that Jesus, knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. You have to know that you are here by God's decree. You have to know that you didn't just happen up on here, that you came from God. God himself chose you. You have to know where you came from and where you're going. You have to know that when this whole thing is over, or when you get run over by a truck, or however you happen to be snatched out of here, that God has calling you to Himself. You have to have that all taken care of. My best illustration of that is a friend of mine by the name of Jackie. She died about 6 or 7 years ago of cancer. When she first came down ill, she said, I talked with her. She says, "Now, Liz," she said, "I'm not afraid to die." She said, "I'm not looking forward to it, but I've got that all taken care of. I know where I'm going." She said, "But I'm not wanting to die." She said, "And if Jesus wants me, He's going to have to take me, because I'm living every day I can." That's the healthiest attitude I ever heard from anybody. She had all of that taken care of. She knew that she was born again. She knew her source was God. And she knew where her future was taking her. She was going to be safe in the arms of Jesus for eternity. So having put that aside, she could get on with the business of living. And that's what you have to know in order to be a servant of the Lord. You have to know my past is covered by the blood of Jesus. That I came from God, I'm His favorite child. He kicks me under the chin every morning I get up. He smiles the smile of approval on me because He's put me in His Son, and He is well pleased with His Son. And when I am out of this and I step into the next realm, I'm stepping right into His hands. All of that's taken care of. The past is taken care of, and the future is secure. I can put that aside and get on with the business of living. You have to know those things. Jesus knew that. He knew that His hour had come. He knew that the Lord had given all things into His hand. He knew His hour had come. He had purpose. He knew that the Lord had put all things into His hand. He knew the authority that He walked under. And He also knew where He was going. He knew what His direction was. And as a result, the Lord of glory took time out, and when He should have been preparing Himself to go to the cross in order to minister to those who didn't deserve it and were in no position to even fully appreciate it. Now, you've been called to be just like your Father, just like your elder brother Jesus. We are Jesus, once again, the Word made flesh. Not that we're God, but we have been joined to the living One. And our flesh walks out, and He lives our life with us, through us. We are demonstrations of Him. And when we meet life and all of its bumps and crooks and difficulties, we come up on it. Our responses are, He responds to life in us. And we stand before the world, and they look at you and they say, "Oh, I don't see how you're living through this. I couldn't stand what you're standing. I couldn't take what you're taking. I couldn't do that." And you can smile and say, "I couldn't either. The Lord is doing it in me. I'm resting in Jesus. I know that this is good for me. I know that this didn't come up on me out of left field. God didn't let this sneak up. God knows what's going on. This is the reason I was born. And I know that everything I need to meet it is in me. It'll come up as it's needed. I don't have to hunt around for it or dredge it up. It'll just pop out the minute I need it. And I know that where I'm going, if I can't walk out of this thing alive, I'll step right into eternity, and that's okay too." That kind of mentality can allow you, as the psalmist said, "Though I make my bed in hell, there, You cover me." Now, I've bedded down in hell on a few occasions. I've told you that before, and probably will again. But with the smell of brimstone and the crackle of fire and destruction all around me, I can be like old Daniel. I can snuggle up and breathe lion breath all night long and survive. I can be a servant because I know that I don't have to point out my authority. I don't have to point out and holler for my safety. I don't have to look for my position. That's all been taken care of. And this is the reason I'm alive, is to walk here, to be here, and to be an expression of the God who has called me to be like Himself. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You. We delight in Your Word and in Your truth. Enable us, O Lord, to rest ourselves in the life that You have walked out, or You planted for us to walk out. Let us rest ourselves in the path that You told us to walk in. Let us rest ourselves in the security that everything we need to walk our life out, You are within us each moment. And let us rest in the knowledge that our past is covered, our future is secure. We can turn our attention to being a displayer of Your character and simply spend our time enjoying You, knowing that everything that's needed will be there the moment it's called for. Let us walk in peace before Your Lord. Let that be rest to our soul. Confidence in You, O Father. Not being antsy or upset or full of indignation or fear, but those that, Lord, let us be like those people I always say that's got that funny grin on their face, like we know something somebody else doesn't know. Let people be worried about what we're up to, Lord. Let there be an irritating calmness about us. To those that live their life in froth and feathers, let our lives be a soothing, calming balm, a breeze of restfulness and peace to demonstrate the glories of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.